Wyoming in the year 1996. Here's what one person wrote. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Another, please pave the trails so they can be snowplowed during the winter. Another, chairlifts need to be in some places so that we can get to wonderful views without having to hike to them. Another person takes it a step further. Escalators would help on steep uphill sections. Then there's the places where trails do not exist are not well marked. And then my favorite, there are too many rocks in the mountains. Well, part of the joy of hiking and enjoying the outdoors is not just the beautiful views, but it's getting there, right? The physical exertion, the avoiding the boulders, the careful navigation of trails or finding your own trail, all are part of the joy and satisfaction that comes from the hard work of hiking. We sometimes think about the Christian life a little like the hikers who wrote these comment cards. We like salvation, but we're not so keen about the uphill battles of fighting sin that's necessary to become more like Christ. Maybe you love the peaks of spiritual victory, and you see the blessings of being used by God, but you don't like the hike that gets you there. Others get off the straight and narrow and complain of the confusion and the solitude that comes. And you blame the lack of your closeness on God or maybe others. Some see the rocks, the struggles, the trials that God puts on our path as a nuisance rather than a joy that is designed to produce steadfastness and endurance, as James 1 says. And so the Christian life is indeed hard work. It's not just head knowledge or fact accumulation, but it's application of that knowledge of the truths of the gospel into your everyday lives. And we're at that point in Colossians where the application begins in earnest. You see, the first two chapters of the book of Colossians is primarily about doctrine. It's primarily about seeing Jesus Christ in all of his grandeur, that he's the God of the universe, that he created everything, that he's the perfect sacrifice, that he raised again from the dead. And then Paul wants us to also understand that we are absolutely complete in Christ, perfectly forgiven of every single trespass that we've ever committed. And then he warns us against specific false forms of Christianity and false teachings that were rampant. And we saw those the last 4 weeks, beginning in chapter 2, verse 8. And this heavy doctrinal emphasis at the beginning of a book, really, or of any letter that Paul wrote, is very typical for Paul, as he often begins with doctrinal sections and then moves to the practical application. We see that in the book of Romans. 1 through 11 is doctrine primarily, and 12 through 16 is the application of that. Ephesians 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6 is the application. So in chapters 3 and 4 in Colossians is where the doctrinal rubber meets the road of your life. And there will be several very practical commands that are given in these last chapters. We'll see how Paul is going to tell us how our Savior helps us kill remaining sin. How knowing Jesus allows us to put on new Christian habits, like forgiving even the most unforgivable of sins. Because Christ has forgiven us an even greater debt. We'll see in this section that we are to live in harmony as the body of Christ. And we are to encourage each other in our words and as we gather together. And we'll see how Jesus affects your parenting. We'll see how Jesus affects your marriage. And we'll see how Jesus affects your workplace. Today is the introduction to this section in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. And it lays the groundwork for the hard work of living the Christian life. And it refocuses our hearts again on the main theme of this book, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Specifically, the Christian's unity with Christ and how that is to be positively applied in your life. And so we're going to see three responses in our text to being united with Christ that are integral to Christian growth. Three responses to being united with Christ that are crucial to living lives as Christians. The first we see in verses 1 and 2, and it is to set your mind upon Christ and off of the world. Set your mind upon Christ and off the world. We see that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Well, Paul begins with an introductory phrase. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." This is the same grammar that's found in verse 20 of chapter 2, where he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world." And in Greek, it implies that this is indeed the case. He's not doubting whether or not the Colossians have been raised with Christ or whether they have died to the world. And that's why some translations, as you probably see in your Bibles, translate it as "since you have died" or "since you have been raised with Christ." Another translation is "if," and I know that you have. But I think that "if" is a good rhetorical device, and it's not one that is uncommon to us. It causes us to confirm this truth in our minds and about ourselves. It's like saying this. We probably said it yesterday when we were helping the Senecas move. If you're a real man, you can lift that couch. Right? It's just a rhetorical device. We all understand that you are a male that we're talking to, and it's just a reminder that, hey, you're a man, get to work and lift that couch. So Paul is reminding these Christians, if you have been raised with Christ, which is indeed the case, this is now how you ought to live. Not only is he using the same grammar that he uses in 2:20, but he presents the corresponding thought. In verse 2:20, he says, if with Christ you have died to the world, now if with Christ you have been raised to newness of life. See, all Christians have died to themselves, and this is not a self-emptying like we discussed last week that you might find in a yoga class, or it's not a denying yourself of pleasures or the good blessings of God's creations like other forms of asceticism. The Christians are also those who have died to self and are not remaining dead or empty. That's why Paul wants to remind us that we are not just dead to ourselves, but we have been raised to newness of life in our Lord and Savior. Now, I want you to look at Ephesians 2, the corresponding passage that presents this truth. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And I'm sure you have all heard of zombies, the supposed walking dead from sci-fi, right? And before Christ, we were the walking dead of sorts, the zombies. Dead to rights, dead in our sin, and yet it is by his grace alone that we are saved. And we'll see this in Ephesians 2. Look with me at Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we were dead in our sin. We were dead in living the lives that we were living, only able to do sin, only able to lead a life that leads to eternal destruction. God then is the actor and the agent who has made us alive together with Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, he is the one who has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we are those who are not just dead, but living a new life with a new heart before our Lord and Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. Because of this, then, we'll go back to Colossians 3. Paul instructs us in the second half of verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This command to seek the things that are above is a very general command. It's to pursue something with vigor. It's for you students out there, you are to pursue a good grade, getting an A with all your vigor, with all doing all your homework, making sure that you make up any assignments that you missed. In marriage, we are to be those who are purposefully pursuing, serving, and loving your spouse every moment of every day. And so it's a present tense command. It's an ongoing command for the Christian. It's not something that you did once at conversion. This is a continual habit in the life of every Christian to seek the things that are above. And Paul qualifies what these things are above with this last phrase in verse 1. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And of course, Paul is not speaking of some heavenly vision, seeking some experience that you might have. We know that because he just warned against having those experiences and warned against those who promoted those experiences in chapter 2, verse 18. You are not to go on in detail about your visions. That is not supposedly where you gain your truth. No, we are to live lives and orient our lives as though we are living in front of and for our Lord and Savior, where he is at the right hand of God the Father. And he reminds us that as the one who is at the right hand of the God, he is at the seat of power. He is at the seat of prestige, preeminence, bestowed upon this second person of the Trinity. And so we are to live our lives before the almighty creator of the universe. He is to be our audience. We are to live our lives before an audience of one. So Jesus is not just a lowly servant or a human prophet or even a divine messenger. He is the ruling God, and he's ruling upon his throne. And we are to live our lives in front of him. We are to seek the lifestyle that is fit for living with him. And after all, we are those who are, by nature of our conversion, have already been raised to newness of life. And that's what Paul wanted to remind you at the beginning of verse 1. You have been raised to newness of life. You have a transformed life. So therefore, seek to live life as a kingdom citizen, not as a citizen of this world. You are to be living a life honoring to God. This is the Christian's ongoing, passionate pursuit. Now, you'll remember a verse that you might have learned from your days in Awana or as a child when you were memorizing verses, and maybe currently as you're memorizing verses, which would be a wonderful thing. Matthew 6:33 says this: "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And we understand that there are blessings that are given to us when we live and seek after a godly life. But this verse I want you to remember is in the context Jesus teaching on the sin of anxiety, on the sin of worry. And so the solution, the end of this passage, the solution to worry, the solution to anxiety in your life is to get your eyes off of yourself and onto God and living for his kingdom. You see, when we are tempted to see our dead-end jobs or no job as a major cause of anxiety, we must keep our eyes off of ourselves and off of our plights and onto our Savior. We're to focus on what we know to be true and not on what you feel to be true. You know you have been resurrected to newness of life. Therefore, your passions, your pursuits, your citizenship has all been renewed and is found in heaven with Jesus Christ. Why then do we continue to focus on our lives as if God is not in control, as if he doesn't have our best in mind, as if we are still living for ourselves rather than what is above? This seeking of what is above then obviously includes your actions. But before our actions can be God-honoring, our minds must be renewed. And that's exactly Paul's point in the next verse. He reiterates the same basic command with a couple of added nuances in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So it's not just to seek after the things that are above, but set your minds on things that are above. And it echoes Paul's primary prayer request that we saw in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. His only prayer request that he asks in his prayer that he has for the Colossians that's recorded in chapter 1 is, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul's primary prayer request for the Colossians, and I think should be our primary prayer request as well, that we may grow in our knowledge and understanding of our Lord and Savior, that our minds might be renewed. And the reason is because the mind is the control center of everything that we are, and out of the mind flows our actions. And so, like the first command to seek the things that are above that we've already seen, this is also in the present tense. And so it indicates that we are to develop a habit of mind, a focus on what is above. The other clarifying statement that expands upon the first command in verse 1 is found at the end of verse 2. We are to set our minds on things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. So the clear opposite of keeping our minds heavenward, of course, is then worldly thinking. It speaks of the opposite moral reality that had just been discussed. And it focuses on the old manner of life. We are no longer to be focusing on the old manner of life. We are to be focusing on the new life, on who we have become in Christ Jesus. Not on the sin that remains. This, of course, is easier said than done, as we are often tempted and tried. And Paul gives us a sampling of the worldly thinking that we are to put off in verse 5 and 8, which we'll look at next week. But just look at with me at verse 5 of chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then verse 8, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So Christians are to be those whose passions, whose desires, whose convictions, whose actions imitate their new kingdom citizenship, not returning back to the filth from which we've come. Now imagine an immigrant from the Soviet Union at the height of the Cold War. They come to America and they become converted to Christianity. But they're still living in fear of the KGB. And it means that they don't want to pray in public, and they don't want their children to confess Christianity, and they'll only listen to the Christian radio or to Christian television. Even when all the blinds are closed and the doors are locked, the volume is barely up. The immigrant is still living like he was in the USSR, not in the USA. And as a Christian, we are no longer marked by fear, no longer marked by the old way of life, but one who has a citizenship in a new country without the same old fears and concerns that used to mark our lives. But as Christians, we are not citizens of the good old US of A, which has some major problems of its own, as we, I'm sure, can attest to, not the least of which is the rampant materialism that marks our society. But we are citizens of heaven. We're to live not as Americans, but as God's people. And so Christians are to be constantly renewing our minds, focusing on our Savior and not on ourselves. This command to renew your mind is been a crucial part of Paul's exhortations in much of his writings, and we see that actually in Philippians 4. That's one book to the left if you want to turn and look with me. Philippians 4, verse 8. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, do these things?" No. Think about these things. Philippians chapter 3 also has an important passage that parallels our own. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and following. Look with me as I read. Philippians 3, 12 says this: "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own," speaking of the resurrection, or speaking of completion or perfection in the Christian life. Paul is seeking to make this his own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Again, focusing on who we are as Christians, the raised to newness of life. Verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so Paul encourages the Philippians in this case to press on towards the goal and to think upon your newness of life. We're to think upon what Jesus Christ has already done for us, remembering that we have a new citizenship. And so verse 18 and 19, he continues, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." So what's the problem of those who've rejected Christianity? Their minds are set on earthly things. It's their thinking that is the problem. And so thus the constant need to be exhorted and to be reminded that we need to renew our thinking, that our minds need to be set and focused on our Lord and Savior and what he's done for us. And then verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So our citizenship is in heaven, and our minds must dwell upon Christ, and our eyes are fixed on him. He is our chief end, he is our chief motivation, and he is our chief example. When you get married, you often come to marriage with bad habits. Can I have a amen for that? Well, one of my bad habits that I came to in marriage was that I thought it was okay to occasionally throw my gum where there was heavy brush, or maybe out the window in the freeway where that wouldn't be stepped on. That would be okay, right? Well, I came with that misunderstanding, and my dear wife has helped me see that that is not the way that we should be disposing of our gum. Well, sometimes we forget these truths, don't we? And one evening I was riding with my son, and gum was losing its flavor, and there's a heavy bush right in your brush area next to me, and I rolled down the window and tossed it out. And immediately Eli says, "Daddy, what did you throw?" Nothing? After hemming and hawing for a couple minutes, I said, "Well, Eli, you know what? Daddy was wrong. He threw something out the window, and we should never throw anything out the window." And I repented of that, and I said, "Eli, Daddy's wrong sometimes too." And ultimately, we need to follow Christ, not even the best of examples. And too often our eyes are fixed on those who are in leadership, those who are broken vessels ourselves. We fail. We disappoint. Christian leaders are not immune to temptations, not immune to trials or sin. In fact, we're far from it. We are those who are tempted and under attack most in this life. And as much as I follow Christ, yes, imitate me, as Paul says in Philippians 3:17 and 1 Corinthians 11:1. But do not wrap your identity around a Christian leader or any man or woman who you see as a godly example. Your identity is in Christ and in him alone. He is your mind's eye. Further, don't be afraid to think. That's right. Think, actually think in this life. Think biblically and seriously about your life. Let me say it another way. What gets you excited? What entertains you? What is your passion? What is your priority? Because honestly, those are the things that we can think about and that we can talk about with ease. We can easily talk about the things that occupy your mind, about your passions. Why is it that so many of us have a difficult time then talking about the things of the Lord? It's ultimately because he doesn't occupy any or enough of our thoughts. Therefore, set your mind upon your Savior. These are the commands in the first couple of verses of Colossians 3. Set your minds on the things that are above, where Christ is. And as is typical of Paul, In verses 3 and 4, he gives reasons why these commands should be followed for Christians. And in these reasons, we'll find a couple of more responses then to our unity in Christ. Our first response was, set your mind upon Christ and off the world. And secondly, we'll see in verse 3, hold on to your identity in Christ. We know that these are reasons we should be seeking the things that are above, because he begins verse 3 with the word for, explaining why this is the case. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so this verse instructs us to hold fast to our identity in Christ. For you have died. Again, reiterating that we are, as Christians, dead to ourselves. We have a death to the world. And this is very common language of Paul to describe our conversion. And it echoes Jesus' language as well to describe conversion. Just listen as I read John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Reminding us again that it is those who have lost our lives, who have denied living for ourselves and want to then live in newness of life, who can truly be saved. So Christians are those who have lost our lives. And then Paul goes on to say, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now I'll confess, this is unique language, and I had to study this a little bit more this week, and it's ultimately had me ask the question, what does Paul mean by hidden in Christ Jesus? Well, I think ultimately, hidden with Christ is another way to express our connectedness, our unity with Christ. Just as if you are hiding with someone, you are with them in an undisclosed location. You are hidden with them. And this is really a constant theme, this connectedness with Christ in the book of Colossians. Just look at with me at a number of these verses. Colossians 2, verse 10 says this, and you have been filled with him, or completed in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And then verse 12 says this, you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. And verse 13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Then verse 20 of chapter 2. If with Christ you died, again emphasizing the same theme that we saw in our verse. And then we see chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, our unity, our connectedness with Christ. Then chapter 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body by flesh by his death. We are reconciled, we are forgiven, we are made right with God in Christ Jesus through his body and through his body alone. And we see chapter 20, and through him we are reconciled to himself. And then we see verse 14 of chapter 1, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, chapter 1, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says it's a mystery to the world that Christ is in us. And that's actually a second, I believe, nuance of what Paul is talking about when he says hidden with Christ. See, when you are hidden, it is a mystery to some where you are. And so the world does not get our union with Christ. It's foolish to deny living for yourself and follow him, to give up your worldly passions, to give up your own desires. And the mystery of this union with Christ is hidden to their eyes. But hidden also implies safety, doesn't it? You think, when a child is afraid, what does that child do? He runs to his parent, and he burrows his head in their shoulder, clinging to that parent for dear life. I remember my brother at the circus as a toddler. I don't remember. It was told to me. My younger brother apparently didn't like clowns too much. I'm sure some of you can relate. And he hit his face in my dad's shoulder and said, I don't want to see the clowns, and I don't want the clowns to see me. We saw it, aw, because we can remember times where our own children have done that. And we are those who burrow our heads in our Heavenly Father's shoulder, who are safe in His arms. And we have complete assurance when we are hidden with Him. Psalm 27:5 is one of many passages which speak of being hidden in Christ Jesus as surety or safety or assurance of God's love for us. 27:5 in Psalms says this, "For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." God will be the one who protects me. He is our stronghold. He is our safety. And so then being hidden in Christ Jesus also means that we are therefore completely assured of our salvation, which He has given to us. One of the high points that speaks of this assurance of salvation is, of course, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 31 and following, 31 through 35, says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Verse 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Verse 37 gives the answer, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." So brothers and sisters in Christ, we can know that we are saved. And we can have complete assurance that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Because we have a new identity in Christ. We have died to ourselves and we are alive and hidden with Him. And along with this identity also comes the hope of our future. And we'll see that in verse 4 of our text. Colossians 3, 4. We'll see our third response to being united with Christ is to look forward to your future transformation. Look forward to your future transformation. Now, whether you know the future or not greatly affects how you live here and now, or whether or not you can be relatively certain about the future greatly affects how you live. Take those who are sick as an example. You're familiar with a cancer patient who cancer is very treatable. His treatment or surgery is 98% successful. And that person is very willing to go through any and all of the pain associated with treatments, knowing that there is indeed likely a bright future for them. Take another cancer patient who also loves life, but cancer requires a treatment that is incredibly painful and maybe 5% opportunity or possibility of success. That person is much more likely to have a very different experience during treatment, right? That person is much more likely to be grumbling, complaining about their treatments, and they're going to have despair. They're going to be more likely to have a tendency to complain. Why? Because there's no certainty that this is actually going to do the trick. There's no certainty that there's going to be any future at the other side of these painful treatments. If honest, no matter the treatment, we can know nothing of full assurance of success in this life or of treating any form of cancer. In fact, the only certainty of future events in this life is that we all will die. But as Christians, we have a certainty in our future. A certainty that we will be raised again to eternal life with Jesus Christ. And that certainty affects how we live here and now. And so verse 4 says this, When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This appearing of Jesus Christ is speaking of the glorious appearing and the transformation that happens at that time yet in the future. And we don't have time to get into eschatology at this point or the study of the end times, but I need to give a brief overview so we understand what this verse is actually talking about and so that it can be an encouragement to our souls. And so the appearing that we're talking about here is Christ appearing, and it's his return that is prophesied even in his own life that he talked about. And it's a referencing to his coming back at the beginning of a 7-year tribulation period. It's referring to a blowing of the trumpet, as 1 Thessalonians says, that will inaugurate a 7-year tribulation, at which time Christians alive will be caught up together with him, transformed, changed into newness of life, given resurrected bodies, and those who have died will also raise from the graves and be given a new resurrected body. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 speak of it. Just listen as I read it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And so these saints then are depicted to be in heaven with the resurrected bodies during the tribulation. We'll see that if you want to jot down a cross-reference in Revelation 7, verse 9 through 12. Then these same saints from every tongue and tribe return with Christ, who defeats the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation period. And we'll see that in Revelation 19 as he sets up his millennial kingdom upon this earth. And so Christians are those who accompany Christ in these glorious future events, who are given a new body that will not decay, that will never die, that will no longer struggle with sin. And so knowing this glorious truth, that we will appear with him in glory, with a body like his, changes absolutely everything in this life. You see, we are to be focused on the certainty of the future, not the temporary cares of this world. There's no doubt about God's promises. So live forward focused, knowing the end goal. May that motivate us then to make Christ our life now. And we glossed over a statement at the beginning of verse 4. Notice Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Christ, who is your life, is really a simple parenthetical statement that speaks volumes for the Christian. It connects each of the points we've discussed together. See, for every Christian, Christ is not just your Savior. He's not just your ticket into heaven. He's not just a wise man. He's not just the God of the universe. You see, for the Christian, for you and me, Christ is your life. All that I am is to glorify him. As one preacher said, Christ has more than a casual opinion about how you should live your life. And therefore, if you are a Christian, we should desire much more than a casual and occasional opinion from our Lord and Savior. So are you taking your relationship with Jesus Christ seriously? Are you drinking deeply from the word daily, receiving your spiritual nourishment? Are you setting your mind upon him? We began speaking on the difficulty and hard work that living the Christian life will take. And the title of the sermon indicates that this hard work is indeed blessed, blessed work, living the new life in Christ. But Paul's solution to the difficulties of living the Christian life is not, I need to try to be more Christian, but remember, I am a Christian. And there is no better way to remember that you are indeed saved and that Christ has done, and what Christ has done to save you, than through the participation in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So at this time, I'm going to ask the men to come forward as we have the opportunity to take of the Lord's Supper together. And I want you to take a moment to prepare your hearts before God in silent prayer, asking that God would reveal sin to you, that you may not take of communion in a manner that is unworthy of this somber opportunity that we have to remember our Lord and Savior's death. So take a moment right now and pray.